I want to say thank you again to our worship team and to our Lord. I had nothing to do with picking any of those songs, and yet they are like a prelude or a prologue to the message that we're going to be hearing today. Everything that the Lord has laid on my heart today comes out of what we sang. That the Lord in His love and mercy came down to earth and extended grace to us and revealed His love for us. He died for us. He holds us fast in the grip of His love while we live our life here on earth. And as we sang before the announcements, we look forward to a day when this all passes away, this vanishes, and we are together with Him and looking back on the life lived here. And so it's in that light that I'm going to bring this message. If you are visiting with us, Gary already mentioned that our typical pattern, our weekly plan, is expository preaching, where we have a book of the Word of God, and we've been in the book of Luke for a couple of years, and we progress through that book verse by verse and word by word. When we get a chance to fill the pulpit, we try to do that when we can. The last time I had an opportunity, we went through Titus, and before that, the book of Jude. But I told the elders months ago that the Lord had laid this on my heart, and as we prayed about it, we decided that in the Holy Spirit He has led us to talk about the subject of stewardship. There is no one particular passage to land on to go through this, because there are so many. Because the Bible is not silent about the subject of stewardship. And so what we're going to do, rather than spend too much time on one passage, is look at the breadth of what the Word of God has to say about this and how we are called to live as believers. Now, some of you are thinking that an elephant just walked into the room and they say, I know that word stewardship, that's code for tithing. And if you're tuning in online, if you've just been looking around for a sermon to listen to at random for today, saying, every time all those preachers talk about is giving, that is an aspect of stewardship, but it is by no means the totality of the subject and of the idea. Stewardship in the Christian faith is much more than the optional choice or a whimsical action that we undertake now and again when the notion strikes us. It's not an occasional moment when in that moment we act like a steward and then go back to regular everyday life. You know, like a shopping list where you're going to go to get the groceries and you need to fill the car with gas, you need to swing by the bank, do an act of stewardship, and then get back home. It's so much more than that. If you're taking notes, we are going to be reading a lot of different Bible passages. And what I'm going to try to do is just give you the references for the ones we don't turn to so that you can make that list and go to those later in your own time. And I'm going to try to give you some big ideas or some summaries. And this is one before we begin. What you do, your stewardship, what you do is a result of who you are, and it's based on who you love. It has everything to do with identity. What you do is a result of who you are, and it's based on who you love. Before we open the Bible to begin, let's pray one more time together. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung songs about You that tell us just a little bit of who You are and what You have done, and we thank You again and give You praise for what You have revealed to us in Your Scriptures. As we read through them today, Lord, help us through the power and the revelation of the Holy Spirit to gain more understanding. Teach us, grow us. We pray for Your encouragement, Lord, and we pray for Your enlightenment to teach us the truth of God from Your Word. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Well, the first place we can turn to begin is 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we have a passage that's familiar to some of us. And it may seem like an odd passage to begin a sermon on stewardship, but I'm going to read the passage for us and then hopefully explain. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. I think the Lord led me to this passage to begin because when we talk about stewardship, we're not talking about a job description. We're pointing to a heart condition. It's not a job description, it's a heart condition. Do not love the world. This is a prerequisite for God's steward. Undivided devotion. Being God's steward is all about who you love. In John 14:15, we're taught that love is demonstrated. He said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. We understand that love must be demonstrated. If a lady is married to a man who faithfully tells her every morning, honey, I love you, just you, you alone, I love you. But every evening she gets a phone call to say he's working late, going out with the boys, it's bowling night, and through the course of time there are no flowers, no cards, no special dinners, but every morning he says, I love you. Which one is she going to believe? Love is demonstrated. And in Romans 5:8, we know that God already demonstrated his love for us. In the book of 1 John, we're told we love him because he first loved us. This is not God waiting for our response. God has acted and God has demonstrated an immense love for us. And so when we talk about stewardship, we're talking about the result of a relationship that began when God bestowed love on us and God called us to himself. And if we look at this passage briefly in 1 John 2, we see some themes that are going to come up again and again in Scripture. There are things that pass away, and there are things that last forever. That is a very important gauge by which we should measure everything we do. There are things that pass away, and there are things that last forever. And the Bible clearly tells us what those are. So we'll look for some of those things. And then we're going to look for where we put our love. Before we go farther, I want to define two terms for us. One is owner, someone who owns something. An owner has the right to do whatever he wishes with something. Why? Because he has the title deed to it. He is known as the owner. Ownership indicates who is really in control and who has the ultimate say. If tomorrow I decide that it's a good idea to go to Lowe's and buy a rattle can of hot pink spray paint and I want to decorate my car, and I show up next Sunday with that, you might scratch your head, you might offer some counsel, you might wonder what I'm doing, you might laugh, but that's as far as it goes. If, however, I get the impulse to spray paint your car, we have a different conversation. I've switched from being goofy to committing a crime. And that's based on one thing, it's ownership. I can do what I want to my car, I can't do what I want to your car. And a lot of things are determined by ownership. So that's the owner. The steward, stewardship is directly related to ownership. A steward would be very well known to the first century Christian reading this. And we still have stewards today, we just call them by different titles. But the steward was a literal position that was a person who served someone with wealth in the first century world that would be reading this. The steward is not the owner. Very important to remember that. The steward is not the owner. The steward is someone an owner entrusts with the management of the owner's assets. The steward is someone that the owner entrusts with the management of their assets. And there will be a time, sooner or later, when the owner returns to settle accounts with the steward. We'll see this later. So being a steward involves the highly important aspects of trust and responsibility. And I added a third one as I thought about this: the joy of serving as a steward when your owner is gracious and benevolent. If you have an owner who is not stingy, but rather provides you with whatever you need to do your job, an owner who turns trust over to you, an owner who makes clear what their expectations are so you have no questions, then being a steward in that kind of circumstance is something we really appreciate. Any of you who have worked in any job where the job description was vague, the instructions were unclear, where the plan was made on the spur of the moment that morning, know the challenges of doing your job right. Versus a job for an employer who meets with you regularly, has things in writing, you know what your job description is, you know what the goal of the organization is, then you just get what you need to do your job. A gracious and benevolent owner is important. I should mention that when I told the elders I had a message on stewardship, that has morphed into a three-week series on stewardship. So I hope you come back next week. The way I've divided this up is to alliterate for a moment. Today we're going to be looking a little bit more at the big picture, what we'd call the atmosphere of stewardship. What is it we're working within? We'll look at a few specifics, but overall, what is the atmosphere of stewardship? Next week, we're going to look at some of the specific areas of stewardship. So again, if you're thinking this is all about money, please come next week, and we'll talk about various areas of stewardship. And in the final week, we're going to be talking about some of the attitudes of stewardship. What does God call us to be? Who are we to be, and how are we to view life as stewards of the living God? So let's start at the beginning. Where do we see these roles in the Bible? Is this even biblical? We're going to go to the very beginning briefly, to Genesis chapter 1. God is creating the world. This is the account of Genesis 1 and 2. And I'm just going to read for us and briefly comment before we move on. In Genesis 1, toward the end of the chapter, starting in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you.'" So we see that the earth was created, clearly created by God. Even mankind was created by God. Who created everything? God. Right. And then, if you look in chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, to tend it and to guard it." We see here the beginning of stewardship. God created this beautiful place. And I want us to keep in mind just a simple phrase: God is not stingy. God created this immense, enormous, beautiful, luscious, perfect living place. And he said to the man, "I'm handing you the keys. Rule over this. Rule over it well. And tend it and keep it. Guard it. Take care of it. I'm turning it over to you." Stewardship began in the Garden of Eden, and I didn't read the verse, but we know that God only put one limitation, didn't he? There's one tree, Adam, one tree. Don't eat that tree. The steward of God is given choices. I think this is important for us to know and to see that from the beginning, God didn't create robots. He said, take care of it, eat, be fruitful, multiply, but don't do that. We have choices. And some might say, well, we see that God used the words give. I give you everything. Did God relinquish ownership, or is God still the owner? Just a couple of references to write down. In Psalm 24:1, we would read, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. His role as creator gives him ownership of everything. Maybe we didn't understand. So we'd read in Job 41:11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. That's a fairly inclusive statement. We do get caught up a lot with money. So in Haggai 2:8, God declares, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Gary read for us just a minute ago from Psalm 50. Several verses in there declare, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, if God could ever get hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. I appreciate, I want us to note again the generosity of God, but then also the detail of God. It's a comfort to the believer that when we walk outside and we look at his created realm and we see the birds flying around, and Jesus will bring this up again later, God knows every single one of them. I know every bird of the mountains. This is not a God who created the world and then wound it up like some kind of toy and let it go and said, well, good luck with that. Have fun. He knows today every single creature that he's created. And that is a comfort to us who believe in him. We're going to spend a little time in this next one, so I would encourage you to turn to 1 Chronicles 29. As you turn there, in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10, we have a prayer of King David. And this is not the shepherd boy David. This is not David at the beginning of his reign. We want the context here. This is David at the end of his reign. This is David after God has blessed him abundantly, after he has fought in many wars and conquered every enemy nation that surrounds Israel. To many who knew of him, David at this point in this prayer is the most powerful man on the planet. He has rule and dominion not over all of Israel, but all of the territory around Israel from the Euphrates River to the land of Egypt. And David is wealthy. David is powerful. If we read around this to get the more full context, David, who desired deeply to build a temple for God, was told by God he could not actually build it, but David still donated most of the materials needed for building the temple. This is a massive giving opportunity, but it's also a declaration of the proper perspective of stewardship. So I want us to look at this prayer and take a few things away from it. 1 Chronicles 29:10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given back to you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. David as king is the steward of his people, the land, the wealth, and everything that God has given, and he recognizes that fact. David begins this prayer with exalting God and recognizing who he is and what he has done. We've talked about this recently. If our prayers began with a list of requests and wants and desires and needs, and we forget to start here and exalt God for who he is and recognize what he has done, then we have forgotten the most important part of our prayer. David in his prayer recognizes God in his deserved and exalted state, and God is given thanks and praise. Wholehearted, joyful, exuberant thanks and praise. Not a murmuring or begrudging, like, well, I guess you're God, so I suppose, you know, out of obligation, I have to say certain words when I pray. No, this is coming from his heart, the heart of a relationship with God. He recognizes that everything we offer back to God came from him in the first place. Never once should we think that we've taken out of our own personal treasure trove or stuff that we've acquired and accumulated, whether it's wealth or possessions or good deeds or actions or thoughts or words, and say, now I give some of what is mine back to God. Everything God gives us to steward is temporary. Everything on this planet that we do or that we steward is temporary. I want us to look at a verse. I would encourage you to underline or highlight verse 15. If anyone at the time of this prayer is not a temporary resident, it's David. He's saying these words from the capital city. He's saying these words from Jerusalem, from his palace, from his throne. He's leading the people. He's leading the people and saying, Lord, we are sojourners before you and tenants. Temporary residents, just passing through. We're going to highlight this more in 2 weeks, but this is the attitude of God's steward. As David looked around, and he would have seen literal piles of silver. He would have seen chests full of gold. He would have seen fabulous building materials. He would have seen his palace. He would see the city that he rebuilt, and he would see all of this permanent structure and said, it's all going to go up like smoke. It's temporary. I'm just here for a moment. And so due to everything that he stated above, he said, we give willingly and with joy. He's an excited giver due to who God is and what he has done. But most important to me, what I wanted us to take away was that attitude in verse 15. Not the amount, not the reason, not the particular details, but the attitude. Because God owns it all. David got this perspective from his Bible, from the Old Testament law. I wanted to talk for a minute about property rights when it comes to stewardship, because property rights are mentioned in the Bible, and it's from the Bible that our founding fathers got some of the ideas for the property, private property rights in our country. And sometimes I think, perhaps, we don't have quite the biblical perspective on them. If you want to turn there, it's in Leviticus 25. I'm actually only going to read one verse due to time. It's Leviticus 25 and verse 23. But if you've read the Old Testament much and you've looked at the book of Leviticus here, you'll know that God set up private property rights. When the Israelites were given the land, God, through Moses and then Joshua, assigned each tribe and then each clan and then each family specific plots of land. And those were to be protected. Each owner, each head of household, was not to sell their land permanently. They had something called the Year of Jubilee, and it happened every 50 years. So if an individual or a family got into financial difficulties, if they had had poor crop yields or had made bad choices and they were desperate, they could sell their land to a neighbor temporarily. They would count the years till the year of Jubilee, and what you were really selling your neighbor was the number of crops, the number of growing seasons that were still available until the year of Jubilee, because at that 50th year was the great reset in God's way, the great reset where every family got back what was originally theirs. And if in that span of time, perhaps the father had passed away, then his son or his nephew or a grandson or a brother, whoever was alive from that family line, took possession again. So that in his grace, God provided the means throughout the generations for a family to keep their land, because this was a nation of farmers and ranchers, and they needed the land in an agrarian society to survive. So this is very important. This is straight from God, and yet he tells them, don't hold it too closely. And that's what's in verse 23. God specifically says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. The Israelites who were given a land, and the land is very important to the nation of Israel. We see it even today. They were given individual plots of land, and they were given property rights from God for a while, in a temporary sense, because God did not relinquish ownership of the land. And so that was to motivate them to honor God with how they acted with the land, and more importantly, how they treated each other. One family would not spread and acquire a vast acreage over time while another family was shut out and forced into permanent poverty. We see God's care for his people in that ruling. And so private property rights, I believe, are something that we should have in mind as something we should keep this aspect of. We're going to die someday, and we might have wills, and we might have ideas in writing for how that would be transferred, and that's appropriate. But with what attitude do we hold what we possess? Well, what about ourselves? We hear a lot today about, you know, I am my own person. I get to make my choices for me because it's my body and my choice. What about us? We can leave the Old Testament for a bit and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to emphasize that what we are about to read is for the believer. This is for the person who has placed their faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. The reason that's important, there's more than one reason, but for the purposes of our message today, if you are not in the body of Christ, if Christ Jesus is not your Lord, if you have not placed your faith in him for salvation, then you have nothing to steward. You don't need to concern yourself with that. You need to concern yourself with your eternal destiny. You need to concern yourself with where you will spend eternity in a relationship with Jesus Christ, because although we might think we are our own, we are all slaves to something. If we read in Romans 6, we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to Christ. There is no third option and there's no middle ground. I'm hoping that though this is a message that talks much about how we should live as stewards and followers of Christ, we also will see that we really only have two roads, two options, and serving in the kingdom of God for so many reasons is immensely preferable to temporarily serving ourselves in this life and then ending up separated from God for eternity. But back to 1 Corinthians 6, and as far as the ownership of ourselves, if we look together, 1 Corinthians 6, 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Peter writes that we who believe have not been redeemed with perishable things, with trivial things, temporary things like silver and gold. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a price beyond measure. We've been bought with a price, and therefore we glorify God in our body. And to what end? To what purpose? We can see that in Colossians chapter 1. If you want to just write that down, I will read it. Colossians 1, 13 through 18. Colossians 1, 13 through 18. For he, that is God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That is the mindset of the steward of God, that Jesus Christ would come to have first place in everything. And if we were to be honest and examine what the Scripture says, we know that's going to happen anyway. There will be a point, whether by faith or by begrudging, grumbling heart because of his conquering, everyone will bow the knee before Christ, and he will come to have first place in everything. We are called to join him in that now and today. So what has the Scripture taught us up to this point? God owns everything. He has not relinquished his ownership rights. And everything is for Christ. But next we will see that God has graciously given us much to steward. What has he given us to steward? In James 1, in verses 17 through 18, we read, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We get too stuck on measuring quantity instead of looking at quality and looking at the giver of the gift. What has he given us to steward? Everything. Everything we have. The very breath that we breathe was given to us by him and continues to be given to us. Christ is right now holding everything together. It's only by his hand that we don't just fly into pieces and everything explodes. So for a reason, he is holding us together. He is giving you life. He is giving you breath. Whatever measure of health you have is still from him and granted by him to be used for his purpose. Your spiritual gifting. The Bible makes it clear that those who are his are granted special spiritual gifts to serve him through serving the body. The talents, the skills, and abilities that you have outside of those things are from him. Any family that you're given is from him. It's precious to me that some of us who attend this fellowship don't have much in the way of biological or nuclear family, at least anymore, and yet I hear from you how this is your family. And that's a precious truth. That's a gift from God. The church itself is a gift from God. If you have any work to do, if you have any job, any form of employment, any opportunity to do anything productive with your life, that's from him. The struggles, the trials and the difficulties that we have are from him. He loves us and we are his children. He wants to grow us and he gives us things intentionally in order to do that. Any money, wealth, or possessions we have are from him, whether they're small or great. And Ephesians 2:8 tells us that the very faith we have is a gift from him. Your eternal life is a gift from him. Your growth in sanctification is a gift from Him, and every opportunity that we have each day is a gift from Him. God is not stingy. Some words that I looked up in other verses, most from Ephesians, we use terms that we read. We use the terms that He gives us, like lavished, surpassing greatness, rich in mercy, great love. In all of these areas, in all of these aspects, any opportunity, anything we have to steward in this life is from God. And so a big idea that we get from this is, this means that stewardship is not merely a segment, a facet, an aspect of the Christian life. Stewardship is the Christian life. It's the mindset that we move with. It's the filter through which all of our decisions should be made. In the forefront of our minds, and I'm looking in the mirror when I say this, trust me. In the forefront of our minds, this question should be ever present. Am I, in this moment, being a good steward with what God has given me? If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to spend the remainder of our time here, although I will give you some other references. Jesus Christ spoke a lot on the subject of stewardship and many different ways. We're going to look right now at some specifics and then zoom out to look at His summary of the big picture. Matthew chapter 6, we'll start at the beginning. First, we're going to see some of the practical side of stewardship in everyday living. Jesus teaches us how a good steward keeps a right focus. And we'll go through this quickly if we can. He starts with a warning in verse 1. Beware. That's a word that's supposed to get our attention. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. A problem in our stewardship exists if we are looking for the attention of others. It is possible to do the right thing for very wrong reasons. And we must be on our guard against this because we're always on our guard against pride. We can do right things for wrong reasons. We do not want to practice any good act of stewardship so that others notice us. But we see an important principle here that there is a reward waiting in heaven. He says, otherwise you won't. That means we can and will if we follow the Lord's directions. Now he gets into some specifics. So when, verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now I looked into this a little bit, and according to some at least, there weren't literal trumpets sounded. He's giving! But we know how people act and how people look and how people think if they are aware that people are watching and they want to make sure that they're noticed, right? And that's the idea here. Doing the action in such a way that it's like sounding a trumpet to make sure everyone notices. And there's an important term that Christ is going to repeat here. Truly, they have their reward in full. There is an earthly reward. If you are doing something good so that others notice you, they will. And if that was your motivation, you will accomplish that motivation. But this term here of having your reward in full, it's a transactional completion of a business arrangement. It means something was offered and something was given and a stamp is put on it and that's it. There is no further reward coming. There is no further payment of any kind. Reward is made in full. So he's telling us, don't be fooled by the shiny veneer of brief, temporary, earthly reward. It is available. It's attainable and we can get it. But in verses 3 through 4, he says, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is secret done in secret will reward you. And you say, well, how in the world, how could I possibly take an action where my right hand does not know what my left hand, my right hand, I have both hands here, what can I do? The idea here is one of spontaneity. One of the Holy Spirit leads you to do something and it happens so quickly and you let go of it. It's not retained. It's not cataloged. It's not itemized so as to track it. It's walking in the Spirit, and so to act in such a way that the Spirit is leading, and it's for the sake of the kingdom and the sake of the King that you act, not for personal gain. The next one he talks about is praying. And so it's funny to read, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Again, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So this is not a statement against public praying. We prayed publicly this morning multiple times. Praying on the street corner did not indicate, this is a specific term when you look it up. It's not an alleyway, it's not a side street, it's not a back road. This is someone who went to the plaza in the middle of town during rush hour in Jerusalem to make sure that the most people could see them, and raising hands and in a loud voice, perhaps praying in the old King James, O Lord, our God, we loveth thee to the fullest, and I thank thee that thou hast given me all these. Is that a prayer of relationship with the Heavenly Father? Indeed, it's not. It's a prayer to gain personal attention for how good you can pray or how well you've done. It's not against public prayer. Over in Luke 18, Jesus tells the story of two men praying in public, the Pharisee and the publican. And if you read that, the Pharisee, it says, our Lord tells us, was praying to himself. The publican, though, in his shame and in his grief and in his repentance, prayed a prayer for forgiveness. And so we see one praying to his Heavenly Father and one praying for public attention to get noticed. Prayer must be genuine. In verse 7, it says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. I hope this is reassuring to some of us, that your prayers don't need to be long. They don't need to be flowery. You don't need to use certain language. You don't need to use big words. You are having a personal time of communication with your Heavenly Father. The pagans or Gentiles would pray long repetition in their prayers because they thought they had to get their God's attention. You might remember the story of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, where there's a poor Elijah all by himself and this host of hundreds of false prophets, and they were dancing and yelling and cavorting. They were cutting themselves, and they prayed all day long because they truly believed that their God was distractible. Their God could get tired. Their God might be on a journey or in another place, and it was up to them to get their God's attention. We do not serve such a God. We serve a God who knows every bird on every mountain at all times, and he knows you, and he knows your heart, and he knows where you are. And so when you commune with him, it's a time between you and your Heavenly Father. Briefly, to skip down in Matthew 6 to verse 16, Jesus mentions the third aspect of life, which is fasting. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We can imagine this. This would be comical. I haven't seen this in our church, but I suppose it could happen, right? How are you today, Mr. Flaming? Oh, not so good. It's been a long week. I've been fasting. We would know immediately the purpose of that type of interaction. But when we do things, any sort of thing sacrificially, it's between us and our Heavenly Father. Fasting is done still today. It's more intermittent, but it's a personal time between you and God. Maybe seeking direction from the Lord, maybe seeking some healing, seeking some kind of insight or special interaction with Him. Fasting should also always be accompanied by prayer, but it's between you and God. And so I want to summarize just some ideas we've learned here so far. First of all, a good steward serves only one. You are seeking an interaction with an audience of one, and that is your Heavenly Father. All that we do is done in worship, whether it's prayer, fasting, or giving. It's for the work of His kingdom. Sometimes people notice. Sometimes, in fact, often they don't. And that doesn't matter. That has nothing to do with why we make our choices. Second, I want us to notice the language that Christ used. He said, when you give, when you pray, and whenever you fast. Two different terms. Whenever you fast, because that is intermittent. But when you give and when you pray means that those two are expressed by our Lord as something that's expected. It's regular. It's normative. This is an all-the-time occurrence in the life of God's people. It's not a matter of if, but when. And we know this because throughout the New Testament, prayer and generosity are presented as actions that should be as normal to us as breathing. I'm just going to read a couple. Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. If you're trying to get started memorizing Scripture, start with 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Three words. Pray without ceasing. Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer. This is talking again about conversion. I want to pause again to make the point that if you're listening to this message and you're trying to take notes for things that you can be doing differently so that you can be right with God because of a change in your actions, please stop. That's not the point. The steward of the kingdom is the one who has already come to Christ in repentance for sin and beseeched Him for salvation from those sins, and then, as a new creation, is given good things to do, being Christ's workmanship. So this is a convert, Paul says. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to share with one who has need. Titus 2:8, God purifies us, a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 3:8, those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. What are those good deeds? Titus 3:13 and 14 give us two. Help Christian workers on their way to not lack anything and to meet the pressing needs of the saints. In James chapter 2, the first example given of works that demonstrate true faith is meeting the needs of others. Love is seen through demonstration. A final point, and perhaps most important, please note what is missed when we neglect giving and prayer. The Lord talks about your Father who sees what is done in secret. That's not God the Father looking down through His microscope or His spyglass so that He can keep tabs on you and what you're doing and not doing. It's not how God works. Seeing what is done in secret is talking about intimacy. It's talking about affection. It's talking about a relationship with God the Father that is enhanced. In fact, it's normative, again, to have the relationship with God the Father through prayer and through generosity. It's part of how He's changed us to be as a new creation. And if we neglect either of those, you know this. If you spend time in prayer and you spend time in the Word and then you stop, you get busy, you get sick, other things are going on in your life, you start to feel like you're drying up because the relationship is lacking something. And so for our own good and for His purposes, the Lord shows us that God sees what is in secret, and He says, do this. It's expected. When you give this, this is good news, the Father sees it. And the Father is communing with you, and the Father is rejoicing with you. He sees what's done in secret, and He will reward you. Whether our prayers are public or private, if our giving is noticed or not, no matter who might be aware of our fast, those things are for God alone. And when those things are lacking, we are ignoring and neglecting precious time with our Lord. Okay, if you have been napping, this is when you want to wake up. We're going to look at the big picture, verses 19 through 24 of Matthew 6. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a long sermon, his, not mine. But this is a long sermon, and there's a number of points. And so Christ has been going methodically through different aspects of private and public life and what it means to have a relationship with Him. And this could be the time where He moves to the next point, but He does not. In fact, He zooms out, and Jesus puts His own emphatic summary on what He was just teaching. Verse 19, before I read, brace yourselves, because this flies in the face of everything we are taught to believe by our culture. A culture that has more than crept into the church. It's not subtle anymore. It's also directly contrary to the self-worship that remains a temptation to every human heart. This is the battle of 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love this. Instead, love that. Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We see another strong warning in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's not a suggestion. Jesus is not saying, I have a good idea. You should consider this. He's saying, don't do it. It's emphatic. It's imperative. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. No matter what, don't do this. But we need to stop and consider carefully what it is Christ is saying not to do. I'm going to say this more than once because it's going to come up in the scriptures. There are two wrong views about Christians and money and wealth. One wrong view is that if you're a Christian and if your faith is strong enough and if you're doing what God wants you to do, you will be wealthy. God wants to bless you, and it's a guarantee that if you do everything right, you'll be wealthy. Wrong. Bible doesn't say that. Here's the other one, though. Christians must be poor. If you're a true Christian, you give away everything. Dirt poor, poverty level, because you're not showing your dedication to the kingdom if you have anything. And of course, that's wrong too. What we're talking about are the principles of our heart attitude. So Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. And we understand his reasons. Who in this room has never lost anything due to decay, rust, or theft? I'd like to talk to you because you've figured something out that the rest of us have not. You can't save anything for very long. We know this, right? You try to save food and preserve food. What do you have to do? The longer you want to save anything, the more work and the more money you have to spend to find the right container and to find the right air pressure and to find the right locks and to try to find the right protectant and preservative. You can't save anything for very long, and you can't save anything forever. Jesus says, don't do it. It's going to go away. But it's what Jesus says next that really should make us sit up and take notice. Christ tells us in verse 20 to store up treasures for ourselves. That needs to sink in for a moment. We've just looked at the Bible and we see what it says. Yet in a kingdom where God owns everything and we are merely stewards, our Lord clearly commands us to store up treasures for ourselves. Does that make you squirm a little bit? I mean, that seems contrary to everything else we might read, but we want to note it's not the action that is wrong. It's the motivation, it's the timing, and it's the location. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why is this important? Because it all comes back to our heart. Our heart follows our treasure. We know this. If any of you buy stock in anything, in any amount, what do? If you buy stock in Boeing, you are suddenly very interested in the status of that stock and that company and what decisions they're making. Conversely, if you decide to personally support a missionary or a particular project at church, you pay a little more attention to that. You might pray for that missionary. You might lend a hand to that project at church. You become personally invested. I was going to make a bad joke about putting stock in Boeing and praying it didn't crash, but I'll just move on. It comes back to your heart. Your heart follows your treasure, and your treasure follows your heart. Your treasure follows where your heart already is. And Randy Alcorn calls this the treasure principle. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Where and when you store your treasure is determined by where your heart is committed, and storing it rightly leads to great reward. Storing treasure for ourselves on earth is contrary to God's plan. Now again, I want to make it clear. Proverbs teaches us the common sense wisdom of God, and it's common sense to try to put together something like an emergency fund, if you can, to save for a rainy day, to make plans to save up for the next thing you might need, like a different car. We're not talking about using money to meet needs. We are talking about storing up and amassing and stockpiling an unreasonable amount of treasure. It's contrary to God's plan, and it's also plain and simple a bad investment. You have your choice of investing in a place where you know the investment will fail, or investing in a place where you will get untold reward. 10, 50, 100-fold return. This is what Jesus is telling us. If you went into any investment advisor and said, I have $1,000, where can I invest it? And he says, I have two choices. I have one over here that in 10, 20, or 50 years is going to go down to zero and you'll lose everything. Or I have one over here that is a little bit uncertain right now, but is guaranteed that for eternity it will reap boundless reward. Which one would you choose? And that's what Christ is laying before us. So we come full circle in verse 24 to where we began in 1 John chapter 2. It comes down to who we love. Christ puts before us two masters. No one can serve two masters. Don't confuse masters with employers. You can work two, even three or four jobs successfully. And if you show up at the right time and you do the expected tasks, you will happily and successfully serve two employers. We're talking about masters. And in this context, we're talking about one owner who has one steward, and that steward has to serve him wholeheartedly. If that steward tries to dilly-dally and dabble in serving someone else part-time, his attention is divided. And it's not just doing a bad job. It's not just making one master a little bit unhappy. Look what happens. You will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God, and in some of your Bibles it might still say mammon. It's an Aramaic term, mammonos. We say mammon. Again, this isn't just the petty cash that you have in your pocket. The idea in Aramaic is the treasure a person trusts in. Where you're putting your trust, or even wealth deified. Jesus says you can't do that. You can't serve God part-time and serve treasure that you put your trust in part-time, because you're going to love one. You can only love one. It comes back to ownership. Who is the owner? It's the Lord who has saved us. And He's the one we serve with love, because He first loved us and because He lavished on us such riches of grace that we can't begin to be grateful enough. Christ deserves all of our devotion. And we must be actively on guard against allowing any amount of even partial devotion to something else. There are no compromises. Who is your master? Who do you love? Have you made choices contrary to kingdom purposes? I have. Let's be honest. Whether we're talking about time, money, words, other things, other choices, we know. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about growth in a godly direction. And that's why I want to end by encouraging us. If right now you're sitting there and thinking, oh man, I remember I blew it last week, yesterday, years ago. We all have made choices contrary to kingdom purposes. And Jesus says, as He ends this sermon, just over in chapter 7, therefore, 7:24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. I rejoice in the gracious mercy of our Lord. We often will get set straight when we read His Word. Whether that happened for you today or not, if we spend time in His Word, He'll point things out to us. He will point out our shortcomings. He'll point out places where we need to love Him and haven't been. And if we hear those words and act on them in obedience, then right in that moment, we are continuing to build our foundation on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And that's reassurance. If you're not saved, I want to say it again, you are steward of nothing. You're not part of the kingdom. You don't have a gracious and benevolent and loving master if Christ is not your Lord. But I would encourage you to please listen to His invitation today, because you can be, and there's no other place we want to be. What other kingdom do we want to serve? Where else do we want to live? Is there a better choice? Is there another option? There's not. So if in any way the Lord has spoken to you, I'd encourage you to speak with one of us elders who are here, with Jack, Gary, Oren, myself. We would love to talk to you more about that. Let's close in prayer, and the worship team will come forward. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You have called us to be stewards in Your kingdom. And You are not stingy. You have not just parceled out little bits and pieces of knowledge, of equipment. It's not a partial set of instructions. You have put the Holy Spirit inside of us, and You have given us Your Word that teaches us how to live, and You have given us so many resources in this present world. We've given You thanks today for our freedom, a gift that not all Christians have. We thank You for the opportunity we have to freely share the gospel with anyone, and we thank You for the Word which teaches us how to do that. Help us, Lord, as we continue in the coming weeks to study stewardship in your kingdom, that we would not feel guilty. I pray that we would not feel burdened, but that we would welcome the opportunity to prayerfully consider exactly what it is, what is our role that you have called and equipped us to use to spread the gospel. We pray these things in your name. Amen.